Now, looking at this text in particular, and looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, I see in here a summary, a kind of summary for the Christian life, and we can summarize it under four words that begin with the letter B. So these are the four B's, if you will, of the Christian life. And the first B is born. And specifically, to be born again, which we read about in this passage. The second B is to believe. Specifically, believe in Jesus the Christ. The third B is to behave. Because we believe in a particular person, Jesus Christ, our life ought to be conformed so that we behave in a certain manner. And fourthly, we belong to a particular people. That we're not simply saved as individuals, but we're saved to be a part of a group. Born, believe, behave, belong. Now, Peter uses the language born again. And we know that Peter, as one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, he did not invent that phrase. But he got it from Jesus himself, who when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and inquired about salvation, you know the passage in John 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "You must be born again." And so Peter, as a good disciple, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, picks up this language as early on in the letter as verse 3. Peter says, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." Scroll your eyes forward in the text to verse 23. We see it again. Peter says, "Since you have been born again." So we learn from Jesus in John 3. We learn from Peter in the first chapter of his first letter. We learn from Paul that this new birth is brought about by God. It's according to His mercy. It's according to His grace. It's according to His will and power. Now, theologians refer to this as new birth or regeneration. And in the order of salvation, regeneration is what God does. We do certain things. We believe. We repent. We choose to follow. We choose to obey and so on. But before we are capable of any of those things, God needs to do something to us. He needs to cause us to be born again. He regenerates us. And this is to say that when it comes to salvation, we can no more cause ourselves to be born again spiritually than we can cause ourselves to be born physically. There's not a single person in this room who made a choice to be born physically. That choice was made by your parents. It was made by another. And so with spiritual birth, it's not something we are able to choose for ourselves. It is something God does. And having been born again, having been regenerated by God's Spirit, we now have new inclinations. Inclinations that we didn't previously have. And we have new affections. And the fruit of these new inclinations and these new affections is then we come to believe in Jesus. And we've talked about this before. If you're like me, I grew up going to church most Sundays as a young person. You hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And then as a teenager, I came to believe. Well, what happened? Did I hear the gospel for the first time? No, I'd heard the gospel my whole life. I'd heard the gospel since I was a wee boy. But until God regenerated me, until He caused me to be born again, I lacked the ability to believe, to understand the gospel and to believe. And when we're regenerated, we believe by our will. A will that's been shaped by these new inclinations. Peter talks about this in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him." Well, this aptly describes where many of you stand today. You have some sense that God has done something to you, and God has done something in you. And we may be reluctant to identify ourselves as a born-again Christian because we've met some people who've said, I'm a born-again Christian, and we've looked and we've examined their faith, and we've said to ourselves, I don't want to be like them. And so we resist the phrase, we resist the title or the identity of being born again. But if God has regenerated you, if God has redeemed you in Christ, then born again is exactly what you are. It's what the Bible says you are, if you have been redeemed in Christ. Now, if I ask this morning for a show of hands, I won't, because we're Presbyterian, but maybe someday I should. If I were to ask for a show of hands, who believes in Jesus? Who believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior from sin? I suspect nearly all of your hands would go up. Almost everyone. And yet, here's what I've noticed. Many who believe in Jesus aren't entirely sure what this means for their life in practical terms. And I get the impression this is the context into which Peter writes. The Christians in Peter's day, much like the Christians in our day, they're not certain about how what they believe ought to impact how they behave. This is huge. Because if you had to ask me to summarize what is necessary for a turnaround in this country, I would hang it on this point. That we learn, that we begin to understand that what we believe about Jesus ought to influence and impact how we behave as citizens in this world. And this is my great concern as a pastor of one of Christ's churches. There are many who would like to identify themselves as Christians. And they identify themselves, they raise their hands as Christians based on what they believe. And yet there might be at the same time little evidence of the same according to how they behave. So we have this gap, which is a problem, where there's a huge gap between what we say we believe and the way we live our life all week long. Well, Peter doesn't want any of us. He doesn't want the seven that joined the church today. He doesn't want any of us to be Christians in name only. Peter's interest and my interest is that those who profess to believe in Jesus would behave in a particular manner and would be marked by particular characteristics. So what are we to do? How are we to behave? Well, the call to behave has at least two components. If I had to break it down in the most general way, the call to behave has two components. The first is we need to put away a bunch of things that aren't appropriate. We need to put away certain behaviors that are not God-honoring. But that's the negative action, to leave aside, to put away, to dispose of some bad things in our life. But there's also the positive side, where behaving means we also put on certain characteristics, that we appropriate certain traits that are in keeping with the Lord Jesus Christ and how He lived. So, what do I put away? Well, Peter gives us a bit of a list. If your Bibles are open and you're looking at chapter 2, verse 1, Peter gives us a bit of a list. In terms of things we are to put away, he names malice. He names deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And then if you jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 11, Peter urges his readers to abstain from the passions of the flesh: And that's a category under which many inappropriate behaviors could be placed. Now, Peter's list is helpful in some respects, but we confess that Peter's list is a general list. It's not an exhaustive list. He's not naming every single inappropriate behavior there is, but he's giving us some categories to help us think those through. Well, let me ask you this question. How did you live before you met Jesus? I'm not talking about before you went to church, before your parents brought you to Sunday school. I'm asking before you had a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, before that, how did you live? Before you got serious about your faith in Him, before Christ became your great treasure, how was your life characterized? Because if you begin to think through the way you used to behave, the way your life used to be marked, then you can begin to assemble your own list of behaviors that you need to put away. And I say that because what you need to put away will be different than what I need to put away. The sins that you need to dispose of are likely going to be different from the sins that I need to dispose of. For some, it will be greed. It will be materialism. And these are the attitudes that will need to be subdued. For others, it may be some kind of addiction. And in our day, there's all kinds of addictions. There's addictions to gambling, addictions to drugs, addictions to alcohol, addictions to pornography, and looking at all kinds of inappropriate things on the internet. For others, we may struggle with an unkind and uncharitable spirit. And our unkind and uncharitable spirit causes us to quickly criticize others, causes us to gossip about others. So you know yourself. You've heard me say some things, and I hope you're pulling the ones in that are appropriate for you. You know your weaknesses, what you struggle with. And so let me ask you, what is God calling you to put away? I mean, we could make a really big list, but you know yourself. You know those things that you struggle with that aren't honoring to God. What is God calling you to put away? Now, there's some of you who are sitting there thinking, Pastor, it's not that easy. It's not that easy to put away some of the habits that we've developed. If we've been engaged in inappropriate things for any period of time, those things become a habit, and it's hard to undo these habits of inappropriate behaviors. I do not doubt that. I do not doubt that some behavior patterns are more difficult to dispose of than others. And that's why I'm greatly encouraged by the antidote that Peter gives in this passage. Because I'm so glad Peter doesn't just say to his readers, you need to stop doing this, 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 and this. And I'm sure you don't want a preacher to stand here to say, well, you need to leave that sin behind and that sin. You don't want me just to point things out. You don't want a doctor to just tell you what's wrong with you. You want a doctor that will treat you, who'll give you medicine, who'll give you therapy, who'll operate on you if necessary. You just don't want the diagnosis, you want the remedy. Peter says we need to start doing something, and it will help us dispose of those bad things. We need to start doing something as if to suggest that this positive action will help us to subdue those sinful ways. And it's verse 2 and 3 in this passage. And I really like the metaphor in play here. Peter says, like newborn infants. And we've got a couple in our congregation. And so they're parents who have immediate way to reflect on this. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here Peter is exhorting us to set our affections in such a way that we long for the Word of God, That we have an appetite for the Word of God that is similar to how an infant longs for spiritual milk. Now it's interesting. Peter could have said, you know how you long for a nice juicy beef tenderloin? You know how you long for roasted chicken over the fire? He doesn't give that analogy. That would have been more readily accessible to his readers. But he says, longing for the word ought to more closely match the longing an infant has for milk. Now I realize it's been 13 years since I've been the father of a little baby. But I can tell you, I have the most vivid memories of looking after my daughter Anya when she was a baby. And part of it is I was terrified most of the time. And I was especially terrified on those occasions where Allie would go to work and it'd be my day off and I was left home alone with this little precious infant girl. And Allie, she was great. She would give me like a long list of instructions to follow. I mean, she set me up to succeed, but I was still terrified. And the most terrifying time was feeding time. Because the way it worked when Annie was really young is Allie would leave out 4 ounces of milk. And I wasn't ever exactly sure how to get the right temperature. Because this milk starts in the freezer and then it has to get to a certain temperature. I don't even remember what the temperature was. But I used to panic. If it was too hot, then I'd hurt my daughter. If it was too cold, she'd be upset with me. So I think I got it just right. And I give Anya this 4-ounce bottle of milk. And she drinks it down and she's loving it. She finishes it. And she starts screaming again. I'm thinking, this isn't on the list. The list said if I did this, this, and this, everything would go great. She's still screaming. She's screaming and crying and screaming. And the only thing I could think of is she needs more milk. And then I'm scrambling. I've got Annie in one arm, and I'm pulling another one from the freezer, and I don't know how to get it to the right temperature. And it's taken me 2 or 3 minutes to get my act together, and it feels like an eternity because she is screaming. I give her the 4 ounces, the extra 4, and everything's fine. But what I learned that day is that little babies don't simply like milk. They don't simply prefer milk. Little babies are desperate for milk. They will scream and they'll cry and they'll plead until you give them the milk they long for. So friends, as I think about this group of people, it's not enough that we say, yes, this book is very important. I prefer it to all the other books on my bookshelf. It's a very good book. I'm happy to read it from time to time. That's not what Peter's asking for. He wants you to be desperate for this. He wants you to wake up in the morning and he wants you to long for this. In our day and age, and I don't want to sound self-righteous because it's not me yet, but I understand that there are people who wake up and the first thing they do when they wake up is they touch their phone. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anyone. That's not me yet. But understand, we're raising a generation of people that the first thing they handle when their eyes wake up in the morning is their phone. Peter's calling you to reach for the Word. If not the physical book, bring Scripture to your mind. Start the day the way an infant wants to start their day, with the pure spiritual milk longing for. Now I know some of you are thinking, I don't feel like that. I want to check my email. I want to see if anyone texted me last night. What do I do, Pastor, if I don't feel like reading this book? What do I do when I'm supposed to, but I don't want to? What do I do? Peter helps us out. If you look at how verse 3 goes, there seems to be a connection between longing for the Word and having previously tasted the Word. So that any amount of desperation or longing or appetite we have for the Word of God, that's a function of, at some point, having tasted it previously. In other words, tasting is critical for fostering an ongoing desire for the Word. I don't know what commercials Before I lived here and when I lived in Canada, I don't know if we had common commercials, but Lay's potato chips understood this principle. And I don't know if you've seen their commercials. This was like 5-6 years ago. Their slogan was, "I bet you can't eat just one." Did you see that? Is that commercial shown here? It was a great principle for someone like me anyway. It's a challenge. Bet you can't eat just one. And the principle they were banking on was if you tasted their chip, it would create a longing to have more chips. And I can tell you, I attempted this and they were absolutely right. I tasted the one chip and I ate the whole bag. The principle is true. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is if you, with all sincerity, with prayer, and you say, "Lord, give me an appetite for this book," and you read it, He will create that appetite. But He doesn't create the appetite apart from tasting, it appears. So we must read it and we must pray, "Lord, increase my appetite." Would it help to tell you that I don't always feel like reading the Bible? I don't always feel like worshiping? But whenever I don't feel like reading, whenever I don't feel like worshiping, whenever I don't feel like getting in this pulpit, I pray, "Lord, make me want it. Make me love it. Make me love what I'm struggling to love." Pray. The word is so important because I want to tell you that this whole bit about behavior, our only chance to behave the way God wants us to behave, hinges on how we handle this book. We, our only hope in putting away sin and putting on righteousness, it hinges on how we handle this book. It gives us a proper understanding of what God approves, and it helps us to possess the ability to do what pleases God. And it comes from this book. This book has power because it's written by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is inside every Christian. So it's not enough to say you believe in Jesus if there's nothing in your behavior that affirms this. Regular intake of God's Word is necessary if we're going to walk the talk, if we're going to practice what we preach. So again, we're born again, we believe in Jesus, we behave in God-honoring ways, and finally, our last point, we belong to a particular group. We belong to a particular group. In our day, Christianity has become very, very individualistic. I have encountered so many Christians who regard their Christianity as, "It's just between me and Jesus. It's none of your business what goes on between me and Jesus. It's just me and Him." And we tend to keep our religious convictions to ourselves. And we begin to imagine, and society loves to affirm us when we say this, we say religion is a private matter. Society goes, "Amen, good, we don't want to hear about your religion. Keep it between yourself and God. Religion is a private matter." Nothing could be further from what the Bible teaches. Nothing could be further from what the Bible teaches. Peter employs numerous metaphors in this passage to describe the nature of what it means to belong. When we come to believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, then we're told that we begin to belong to a group of people. Now, the first metaphor he gives, he says we're like living stones. You say, "Aha! I'm a living stone. That's individual. I'm an individual living stone." Yes, you are. But of course, a single stone isn't very useful, is it? I mean, a single stone might be a good doorstop. A single stone, I don't know what you could do with a single stone, but it's not very useful. But Peter says, as living stones, as individual stones, you're being built into a spiritual house. What does that mean? It means your usefulness as a stone depends on your connectivity in the house. Your usefulness as a stone depends on your connectivity to the group. Our value, our usefulness to God is enhanced by our connectivity. Have you ever thought, "I want to be useful to God? I want to make a difference for Jesus"? Then get connected to a group. Because all of Peter's metaphors place us within a group of people. He says you're a chosen race. He says you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession. When Jesus redeemed you, his design all along was to place you within a particular group. He wanted you to belong to a special group of people united in their love for his Son. And I have this nagging concern that we're not fully benefiting from all that the church is designed to be for us. That we're not getting the full benefit of being a member of St. Andrew's Kirk if we're not functionally belonging and fellowshipping with the group. I think the reason for this, in part at least, is due to our having a faulty view of what church is. I see this everywhere. People have a faulty view of what church is. Many people view the church simply as a place to go on Sunday morning. We go to a church building on Sunday morning and we sing some songs, we listen to somebody in a pulpit, we sing some more songs, and we go home. The problem with that perspective is the New Testament doesn't describe the church as a place. This is important. The New Testament does not describe the church as a place, but rather it always describes the church as a people. In other words, church is not some place you go. Church is something you are. And I know verbally we say it. We say, I'm going to church. I say it. I'm going to church. That's just shorthand for I'm going to the building on Princess Street and Peck Slope. But this building isn't the church. We are the church. The people are the church. And the New Testament encourages us to see our belonging to this group of people as a vital part of who we are. I don't know, someone can help me. I find as I get older, the fruit of the Spirit that I'm losing is the spirit of patience. Because I hear something, and as I get older, I'm more flustered by it. It's when someone says, I'm an Anglican. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. I don't even want to, I'm a Presbyterian. No, you belong to Christ. You are a Christian. And you're united with all those who are connected to Him. The spiritual house is not a Presbyterian one. It's not a Baptist one. It's not a Catholic one. It's Christ as the cornerstone. That's whom we belong to. And as such, we believe certain things about Jesus. We behave in certain ways to honor Him. And we belong to this particular group. And I realize the standard is high. We're told that we're to be like Christ. And He was perfect and we're not. The standard is high. But that's why we can't do this on our own. That's why we can't be Christ-like as individuals. Individualistic Christianity doesn't work. It was never meant to work. For me to make any progress, well, let me say it this way. For me to make significant progress in becoming like Christ, I need you all. And for you to grow in your Christ-likeness, you all need one another. God's design is that we would help one another grow in Christ-likeness. It's not enough. As awesome as it was to have seven teenagers profess their faith publicly, that's not enough. It's not enough to say, I believe certain things. It's important that we behave in certain ways. And this pursuit of Christ-likeness is made easier when we pursue it together. We need to spend more time together. We need to be the church in fellowship more often. We need to work together as God's people more often. And as we do, we'll grow in Christ-likeness. And will grow in our impact upon our community. You belong to Christ, and we belong to one another. Let's leverage that for His glory. Amen.